morning, everybody. Our sermon text is from Romans chapter 5. It's on page 942 in the black Bibles in front of you, and I'll read it in a few minutes. Has been a heavy year at Calvin. I'm leaving for a few weeks for a vacation and for a conference. And so before I leave, I want to pause our series on the book of Matthew and reflect. If you are new to Calvin, then this is going to be a little more kind of family business than is usual for us on a Sunday morning. So thank you for bearing with me. So it was late January when Elizabeth had eye surgery and never woke up. Debbie spent a month up at Dornbecker with her. Steve and Janae traveled back and forth. And the rest of us, we prayed. We prayed for healing. And God said no. And Elizabeth isn't here with us. And then virtually the same thing happened to Marv's daughter. And Rachel Funk died, and Pastor Mark got a kind of cancer that has immobilized him and continues to cause him excruciating pain. And then a few weeks ago, Paula Hewitt had surgery and was never able to come off of life support. And that is not the whole list. It's not anywhere close. There are so many more sorrows, private, public, acute, chronic, death and disease, problems at work, relationships at home coming apart at the seams. At the same time as we have been walking through the valley of the shadow of death, at the same time there have been green pastures. More and more people, month by month at Calvin, quietly go about the kingdom of God business of giving their lives away. New brothers and sisters have joined us. I've lost track of how many people have gone out of their way to befriend someone from another country who's living in Corvallis. It's at least once a week now that one of our more tenured members comes up to me with this look of bewildered delight and says, "You know, for years we prayed for babies in this church." Those two stories, the valley of the shadow of death and the green pastures, they don't fit together in my mind. I don't know why God would answer a prayer to bring more children here and yet not answer us when we pray to keep one of those children breathing. I don't know why, and asking that question is like staring into the sun. These two stories, they don't fit together, and yet they are together. I personally cannot remember ever being more tired, more threadbare of soul, or more hopeful, more certain of God's goodness and of his love toward us. Even if I can't see how, even if none of us can see how, these two stories are pieces of the same puzzle. Some of the most powerful moments of worship of my entire life, moments I'm never going to forget, have come this year with tears on my face. And that is not a coincidence. That is design. In the valley of the shadow of death, eternal life takes root. This design, these two stories that don't seem to go together and yet go together. This isn't original to us. This is as old as sin itself. And 2,000 years ago, Paul addressed this very dissonance between the stories in Romans chapter 5. So now, grab your Bibles. This is Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul speaks to Christians who, like some of us, find themselves in the valley of the shadow of death, and he tells them first who they are in the valley, second, what it's going to be like walking through that valley, and then third, that the valley ends. Who we are in the valley, what it's like in the valley, and that the valley ends. So who we are in the valley, Paul begins here with our identity, and he makes two claims about us. The first claim Paul makes is that we are justified. He begins, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. To be justified means to be declared innocent. If I do something you don't like and then I try to justify myself to you, it means I'm trying to get you to see that what I did actually makes sense. That it was a just action, that I am innocent of any wrongdoing. But Paul chooses his verb tense carefully. He does not say, therefore, since we have justified ourselves. You and I, we are not those who are declared innocent because we are innocent or because our behavior is innocent. We have been justified by faith. Innocence is not inherent to you any more than flying is inherent to you. If you are going to be found innocent, you are going to have to put your faith, your trust in someone or something outside of yourself. That's what Paul means by justified by faith. And you're going to have to rely, you're going to have to trust in the right thing, in someone who is actually innocent. Look, since flying is not inherent to you, if you're going to fly, you're going to have to put your trust in the right things. It's not enough to have faith in general. Your faith has to be in a well-maintained aircraft and an able pilot. Other things won't do you any good. And being proclaimed innocent is the same way. If you're going to be proclaimed innocent, you have to put your faith not just out there in the world in general, but in Jesus, the one innocent and perfect person who has ever lived. You must be in Christ in order to be innocent, almost in the same way that you must be in a plane in order to fly. And the good news of God is that Jesus is willing to take you in. Despite the fact that he owes you less than nothing, that you are guilty of being selfish and sinful in a way that is totally opposed to and in rebellion against Jesus' loving and self-giving character, Jesus is willing to accept you, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Jesus says to you, you're not innocent at all, but I'm innocent, and I will share my innocence with you. So the first claim that Paul makes about who we are is that by faith we are innocent, just as Jesus is innocent. You realize this means all of your defensive instincts, all of your desires to justify yourself, they're not just foolish because they won't work, they're foolish because they're out of date. You don't need to defend yourself anymore because Jesus has already defended you with his life. You really are guilty. But because Jesus has decided to make you innocent, you have been declared innocent. That's Paul's first claim. But being declared innocent isn't enough. If the whole good news of what God's done is that despite of really being guilty, you've been declared innocent, then all you are as a Christian is O.J. Simpson the day after his murder trial. That's not going to cut it. And so Paul makes a second claim about our identity. Paul says that in addition to being innocent, we are loved. Look at the first part of verse 2. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What is this grace that Paul is talking about? Okay. Grace means an undeserved gift. But the word also there clues us in that the gift is not being declared innocent. In Jesus, we have the innocence that he gives us and also something else. And what that something else is defined down in verse 5 at the end of the paragraph. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The gift, the grace in which we stand, is the Holy Spirit who pours God's love into our hearts. The gift is that in Christ you are loved. That's the second claim. We are loved and loved by God. And this, exactly like with innocence, comes only through Jesus. We have, as Paul says, access by faith, by trusting in Jesus. You are not loved because you are lovely, which relieves you of any pressure to be lovely. You are in Christ, and God loves Christ. Therefore, God loves you. And that is the fullness of God's good news about who you are. You are loved. As God loves his perfect son, Jesus, so he loves you. You were standing before the throne, awaiting God's judgment, guilty as sin. And not only did God declare you innocent, but he adopted you into his household. In Jesus, you've gone from the prison cell to living in the palace. And it is all in Jesus. Your claim to innocence rests entirely on Jesus' innocence, and your claim to love rests entirely on Jesus' loveliness. So put your trust, your faith in Jesus. And the fact, the reality that we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death changes this not at all. Where you are does not change who you are. If I get on a plane and fly to Mongolia and stay there a while, I will be scared, lonely, confused, probably cold and hungry, but I will still be Zach. I will still be Vanessa's husband and Haley's dad and your pastor. Most of all, I will still be God's beloved child. No matter what. That's who I am. That's who we are. And that will never change. And yet we are in the valley. So let's move on now. The second thing that Paul's addressing, what it's like to walk through the valley. Twice in this paragraph, Paul says that because of who we are in Christ, we rejoice in hope. He says it first at the end of verse 2, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he takes all of verses 3 to 5 to stretch the same idea, rejoicing in hope, out to encompass our experience of suffering, our walking through the valley. To rejoice in hope means to fix your eyes on something unseen, some good and glorious thing that's just over the horizon. And then have your hope in that good and glorious thing motivate you to keep moving toward the horizon. When they were seeking the Northwest Passage, Lewis and Clark and their expedition were faced with the brutal task of carrying their boats through the Rocky Mountains. They were trying to get to the Pacific Ocean, and that was the only way to get there. Rejoicing in today was not an option for them, because they were dragging boats and gear uphill through unfamiliar and rugged territory. They had to have their eyes on the horizon. They had to rejoice in hope. And as they did this, they put their trust in the Native American guides they had hired, people who had gone ahead of them beyond the edge of the horizon and were able from experience to assure them, yeah, you're not doing this for nothing. There actually is a way to the sea. You can get to the Pacific from here. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has been past the horizon. He has been past the horizon of death and back, and so he comes back to us to assure us that though now we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we have real hope, not mere wishful thinking, but reliable information that this trip will be worth it, that there is a way to the sea, and so we rejoice in hope. As we walk through this valley, Paul marks out three signposts for us in verses 3 and 4. And the first signpost you see in verse 3 reads, suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. That can sound inevitable, but suffering only produces endurance if we so choose. When faced with suffering, you nearly always have the option to avoid or at least mitigate it. If the suffering you're faced with really belongs to somebody else, then you can distance yourself. You can, if it's really distant, you can just, you know, stop reading about the crisis in Syria. If it's closer, then you can close down that relationship. Go looking for a spouse or a friend or a church that better meets your needs. Even if the suffering is your own, if it exists within you, you can try and change your circumstances, or you can mask that suffering with busyness or entertainment or chemicals. Suffering doesn't have to produce endurance, but it can. If in the face of suffering we choose not to avoid it, if we stay the course and face pain, then suffering produces endurance. Endurance of soul. The same way that getting up every morning and suffering through a jog will produce endurance of body. Bearing suffering makes us better able to bear it. It grows endurance within us. There have been a lot of days this year where it has seemed to me we are just camped out at this signpost. Like the Israelites in the desert when the pillar would just stop. And they would have to stay there. They knew not how long, in the middle of nowhere. There have been plenty of days where endurance is all we can manage. And when I have a hard time imagining us getting past this, at least in this life. And even some of the times when I have imagined getting past it, I've come to regret it. For some reason, I cannot tell you what the reason was because I don't know what it was, but for some reason, about a month ago, I got it into my head that we were nearly out of the valley. About a month ago, we were gearing up to host Presbytery, right? To have a bunch of folks here, and in my head, that was the uphill climb out of the valley. We were going to get through that. And then Pastor Mark, who was going to be serving communion, wasn't able to, because he was just in too much pain. And then at the presbytery meeting, I got a text message saying that Paula was in the hospital being prepped for surgery. I have no idea no idea how long the valley goes. I have this picture of us like a boxer that's been sent into the ring with our hands tied behind our back to just stay in there. And we can't see the clock. We don't know how much time is left or what blows are yet to fall. And all we can do is trust that in Christ, suffering produces endurance. The round in the ring will end someday. Suffering producing endurance is a signpost. It's not a destiny. And after the first signpost comes the second, that endurance produces character. Endurance produces character. This one is inevitable, for better or worse, though. Enduring suffering can produce a character of bitterness, a character of vindictiveness. It can produce the kind of fearful character that causes us to build fortresses around our souls and expend all our energy making the walls higher and the moats deeper. But Paul envisions suffering producing a different kind of character, a Christ-likeness, a humble and enduring love. Think about this. The great majority of the suffering that we have endured as a congregation has been both caused and amplified by love. All the people who are not with us today, who were with us 6 months ago, who have died and gone on, all those folks, we suffered through their death because we loved them. And of course, the ones who loved them most dearly suffered and continue to suffer most deeply. If we have no love for Pastor Mark, then the fact that he's in pain doesn't hurt us at all. It's love that binds us to one another's suffering. And that suffering that's caused by love causes love to grow in return. As these bonds of love between us are tested, then they are strengthened, like muscles being exercised. Enduring together produces in us a character of love, of humility and steadfastness. That's true on a sort of mystical, spiritual level. It's also true on a simple and practical level. During the last week of Elizabeth's life, when it was apparent there was no more medical hope, I was traveling up to Dornbecker every day. And some of you decided that you were going to give me rides. Some of you, since Vanessa was out of town, watched my kids late into the night. Other people brought meals. Other people visited themselves. And those acts of love, those acts of enduring together, they weren't fleeting or isolated things. They become building blocks in our collective character. They shape us towards Christ-likeness. That's the second signpost. Endurance produces character. The third signpost is this: character produces hope. Our character of love, our growing Christ-likeness, is meant to point us beyond ourselves to Jesus, the actual source of Christ-likeness. But this one is the least intuitive signpost. How does character produce hope? There are at least two ways. The first way that character produces hope is by lifting our eyes up to the horizon. The natural human condition is for us to be nearly staring at our feet, fixated on what's right around us. I'm thinking about what my food preferences are for today, thinking about what my vacation is going to look like over the next few weeks. I'm thinking about whether or not the people moving onto my street are going to make it a pleasant neighborhood, or what the next election cycle in my country is going to be like. But suffering and endurance produce a kind of character that causes us to look further out for the goodness of life. By choosing to suffer together, by enduring together, by practicing the love of Christ, we choose to have the here and the now be less pleasant, less comfortable than they could be. And so we naturally have to look further. We have to learn to hope. If everything around us is desert, that drives us to fix our eyes on the horizon in hope of finding an oasis. Character produces hope by lifting our eyes to the horizon. That's the first way. The second way character produces hope is by giving us a foretaste of what we're hoping for. Like, if you ever went and toured a college campus, that was supposed to be a foretaste of life on that campus and get you thinking about what it would be like to be a student there. The character of love that we displayed on Elizabeth's last days, the character of love many of you displayed a couple of weeks ago when Carol and Katie were out of town to go over and take care of Mark. That character is a foretaste of what we will all be like together in heaven. The love that we practice with one another in a sort of halting, cautious way, we will then practice freely and abundantly. Character produces hope because that character of love causes us to look forward to a time when our lives are even more defined by love because we have drawn even nearer to and more dependent on Jesus, on the God who is love. It is something I thank God for every day. The character that the Holy Spirit is stirring up in Calvin in response to this suffering. The consistent love that you are showing to one another produces hope in me. Character produces hope. So, character producing hope is the third, it's the final signpost in this valley. But the valley is not all there is. We won't always be walking. Hope for us is not some abstract, always, forever away thing. It is real, and it is drawing closer. The valley ends, and someday we will dwell in the house of God forever. Knowing this, Paul ends his paragraph with a promise that the valley will end. In verse 5, he says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." We all must hope. The Russian author Dostoevsky said, "Totally without hope, one cannot live. To live without hope is to cease to live. Hell is hopelessness." It is no accident that above the entrance to Dante's hell is the inscription, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Yeah, Dostoevsky's right. We all must hope, but most hopes put us to shame. If you hope in temporary things, doesn't matter what the temporary thing is, if you hope in temporary things, your career or your kids or the simple pleasures of daily life, one of two things will happen to you. Either you'll fail to get the things you put your hope in. You'll get fired. One of your kids will hate you. Your favorite brew pub where you spend every Saturday evening will close down. Either that or you'll get everything you were hoping for and only then discover that it cannot deliver on the promises it made. That having the perfect retirement party and the perfect family gathering every Christmas and the perfect IPA, all of that together does not have the power to make life worth living. Does not make it worth it to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Your hopes will put you to shame unless your hope is in something eternal, something unshakable, something that not even death can take away, unless your hope is in someone who has faced death and emerged victorious, unless your hope is in the one who causes us to say, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" Brothers and sisters, we have that kind of hope. We have one in whom to place all our hope, one who will not ever put us to shame. Yes, the sting of death may be sin, and yes, the power of sin may be the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. These months have left me tired. And I know that's true for many of you too. I read the words of the psalmist, and they sound like my own. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my chest. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death. Those words, they ring true now. And perhaps they will ring true all the days of this life until we too are laid in the dust of death. Who can say for certain? Certainly not me. What I can say for certain is this. Before those words were true of us, they were true of Jesus. He walked this valley before us. He knows our every step. And he finished his journey. And he breathed his last. And he was laid in the dust of death. But he did not remain there. The Holy Spirit breathed on him once more. And by the power of God, he awoke to new and everlasting life. And he walked out of the grave and came back to us to tell us that our road ends not in death at all, but with him. By his death, he has clothed us in his innocence and won for us a place in his Father's house. And when death's claims on us have been rendered null and void once and for all, then we will lie down in green pastures. Then we will drink from still waters, from waters of life that will quench the thirst of our weary souls. Until then, we rejoice in hope. Even as we weep and as we groan, we rejoice in the hope that our weeping and groaning Savior won for us. We suffer together. And as we endure the character of the Spirit of God, the steadfast love of Jesus, the very song of heaven, wells up within us and gives us hope. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for giving us hope. Thank you for being our hope. Thank you that you do not sit on your throne on high and order us to be more hopeful, but that you walked among us, that you know our tears, our confusion, our weariness. Firsthand, that there is no depth of suffering we can plumb where you have not been before. You are our Savior. You are our King. You are our hope. We put our trust in you. Amen.